Nehemiah chapter 10. Great things are going on in Jerusalem. The walls have been rebuilt. Ezra stood up to read the word of God. Many of the people probably hearing for the first time. There has been a repentance, a conviction before the Lord, and then this long prayer acknowledging God's righteousness in chastening the nation. They had been carried off to Babylon. They had come under Persian rule. And there's an acknowledging, Lord, we are in the circumstances we're in because we didn't listen to your word. We didn't take heed to the things that you said to us. And therefore, these foreigners have rule over us even to this day. If you look down in verse 36 of chapter 9, behold, we are servants this day for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof. Behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites and priests, they seal unto it. They're going to sign it. We're making this covenant, and our leaders are going to sign it. We're making a contract with you, Lord. We're going to promise now to straighten out and to do what is right. Now, we do that, I think, many times in our own hearts and desiring to do what is right. But remember this. The Lord said, you have heard that hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, without being deceptive. But let your communication be yes. You let your yes be yes and your no be no is the idea. For whatsoever is more than these comes of evil. Just let your yes be yes, your no be no. Let someone be able to trust your word. You don't have to swear all the time. I swear. Lend me $10. I swear I'll give it to you back next time. Another $10. I swear I'll give it back. You know, somebody swears that much over $10, I wouldn't give them to them if I was you, you know. Or just give it to them and kiss it goodbye. But don't swear. Don't make oaths. Now, of course, that's interesting in light of some of these guys on television that are always trying to get you to make a pledge. They're always trying to get you to make a promise. They're always trying to get you to make a covenant. Well, there's not the Old Testament was based on man's faithfulness to God. The New Testament based on God's faithfulness to man. But here, the heart of the people is right. They said, we see what went wrong. We are determined not to let that happen again. Therefore, we have this oath, and our leaders are going to sign it. We are making this oath to you, Lord. Now, those that sealed, now they're going to tell us here in chapter 10, those who signed this contract, and you can see that the first one named there is Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, the governor. And then you see it name some of his friends here as we look at this. Now, look, the attitude is right. Yes, there needs to be repentance, but then after repentance, there should be obedience. There should be a change. And then that's what they're making this pledge about. But we see the names of those who signed. Down in verse 9, it names the Levites that signed this contract. Verse 14, the chief of the people that added their signature. And you can read through those names when you get home tonight. Down to verse 28, where it says, and the rest of the people. Thank you, Lord. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to the brethren. So it tells us here now the rest of the people, evidently there was the group of the leaders that signed, then there was the people at large still pledged to keep this promise. And it's interesting what it says here in verse 28. It says that they had separated themselves from, you see that in verse 28? And then it says, they were separated from and they were separated unto the law of God. Very important. It's never enough just to say, well, I'm not going to do that. Man, I've blown it. I made mistakes, Lord. I'm not going to do that anymore. That's never the track to get us out of trouble. That's not all that God requires is that we don't do. He requires that we do. There's a reason when it's just not to do things that are wrong. He wants us to do things that are right. If Christ, in fact, has taken up residence in our heart, it's not sufficient for us just no longer to be the way we were, but there should be a change. Colossians, Paul says it this way. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walk sometime when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of maturity. It's the signature. Above everything, put on love, because that is the demonstration of real maturity. So put off these old things. Yes, that is what there should be a change in our life. Somebody says that they're saved and there's no change. You have to wonder if their conversion is genuine. Put off the old things, but you don't finish there. You put on the new. There's something that has to happen to demonstrate the change. Here, very important, it says they separated themselves from the people of the land. That's good. And unto the law of God. They separated themselves from the standards of the world that was around them, and they separated themselves unto the law of God. Notice, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, very important, separated themselves from the standards of this world unto the Word of God. With their wives, with their sons, with their daughters, very important. We too often see, and sometimes I feel we battle parents for the well-being of their children. They allow them to do carnal things. They allow them to... One of our Sunday school teachers asked a class of third graders how many had seen the movie Titanic, and 80% of them raised their hands. In our Sunday school. That's a movie where there's a sexual scene in there. Why don't you just let them go down the street and look in somebody's window? Oh, that's sick. Oh, but it's not sick to pay to watch somebody to do that. If there's a change in our lives, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, if it's a putting off and then a commitment unto something, there should be a change. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, It should determine some of the things we do and how we live. We love our wife, we love our sons, we love our daughters for their benefit. If the Holy Spirit is putting it in front of us, then it has to be the best thing for them too. If God in His love and in His foresight, His ability to understand and see the future, takes the time to speak and to convict and to give us integrity in our lives so that we step away from some things and step to other things, a better standard, a more righteous standard, then certainly part of that is bringing those who we love along with us. And particularly our children who we have stewardship over, who are not making those decisions yet themselves, to set a standard for them. That's what's happening here. They're not just making this commitment for themselves. They're saying our families, our marriages are going to be different. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law. They're saying, Lord, if we don't do what we say we're going to do, curse us. You can go to Deuteronomy 28 and read about that yourself. It says there that God would put the botch on them. Now, I don't know about you. I don't want the botch. I'm not sure what it is, but I know if it's a curse, and it sounds bad even knowing it ain't a curse, I don't want the botch. So they entered in. They're serious. They're saying, curse us if we don't keep this oath to walk in your law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His judgments and His statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters to our sons. We're going to maintain a separate position. Devotion mandates separation. If you're devoted to something, if you're devoted to the Lord, it mandates separation from all that is not of the Lord. Lord, we're making this commitment to you. We won't let our sons and daughters become worldly, be mingled in with the people of the land. And if the people of the land bring ware or victuals, they bring any of their goods to do business on the Sabbath day, to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, they promised to keep the Sabbath. One of the reasons that they had been carried into Babylon was because they hadn't kept the sabbatic year for 490 years. So they owed God 70 years. Every seventh year, their responsibility was several things. One was, if someone was working for you to pay off a debt, in the seventh year, you were to release them. In the seventh year, if you were a farmer, for 6 years you would plow and plant your land and gather in the grain, whatever you planted. But in the seventh year, you wouldn't touch the land. You'd let it go fallow. Any strangers, foreigners, would be able to come in and help themselves to your land, and you wouldn't plant again till going into the eighth year. That meant that every sixth year, you had to trust the Lord to produce twice as much as He produced in any other year, so that it would carry you to the eighth year. Now, it was the same when they gathered manna, if you remember. They gathered for 6 days. They weren't allowed to gather it on the Sabbath. So if they gathered on the sixth day, it says every sixth day they gather twice as much. Twice as much fell down. If you gathered for 2 days any other day during the week, it bred worms, it stunk. But on the Sabbath day, you could gather for 2 days. So there was a miracle in their lives on a weekly basis. And for Israel, there was to be a miracle every seventh year. They were to stand back and watch their land, watch the foreigner, watch the widow and the orphan be able to go into their fields and their orchards and glean. But they were to stand back, watch, and know that in the sixth year, God had produced twice as much as He normally did, and that it would carry them to the eighth year. And it was to constantly give them this perception of two realms. One certainly was the natural, and they worked the ground. In the natural, they saw, the process of sowing and reaping, But they also saw in the natural God reveal himself every 6 year in a miraculous way. They would stand back and watch those fields and those orchards produce twice as much as they normally did. And they would stand back and constantly have the reminder of the difference between the temporal and the eternal, between the natural and the supernatural. So they're saying, Lord, we will keep Sabbath. Now, Romans, when we look in the New Testament, the Sabbath is not mandated upon the church. One man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day the same. If you're going to keep Sabbath, it's sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. The Sabbath is not Sunday. The Sabbath is the seventh day. Sunday is the first day of the week. Sabbath is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And if you keep Sabbath, it says that man should work 6 days and rest on the Sabbath. So if you want to keep Sabbath, you should work a 6 day work week too. And then there's all kinds of other things attached to the Sabbath. So, you know, the Lord's Day is our observance. But there is a point to it all. One day out of seven, God wanted the people for himself. He wanted a tenth of their increase, but a seventh of their time. He was more interested in them than whatever they could give him of their labor. That remains the same. And I think the challenges in our schedule, with our busyness, our routines, our responsibilities, and all of those things, do we make time for the Lord? And all of those things that go on around us, do we quiet ourselves before the Lord? Do we enjoy Sabbath in that sense? Do we understand the responsibility to set ourselves aside? And it's a struggle. It's a struggle for me. Life is busy. And sometimes it means getting up early. Sometimes it's staying up late. Sometimes it's in the middle of the day when no one's around. But they're promising, according to the law of Moses, to keep Sabbath, even in regards to the sabbatic year. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. So they're giving money to keep the worship going in the temple. For the showbread, for the continual meal offering, for the continual burnt offering, for the Sabbaths of the new moons, for the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. They're making a commitment, and God had asked them to collect the shekel and taxes for the temple and the tabernacle. And we cast lots among the priests and the Levites and the people for the wood offering. So there would be those who would bring wood for fire for the altars, to bring it unto the house of God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all of the trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle. Now, their firstborn sons were not given to the Lord in sacrifice. The firstborn sons were redeemed. They would bring the price that God had given them in Exodus for the firstborn, and they would redeem that firstborn, always remembering that it was through the blood of the Lamb in Egypt that their firstborn were spared, and because their firstborn were spared miraculously, they ultimately belonged then to the Lord. So they would always then redeem them with the price that the scripture had set of redemption for the firstborn son of the cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God unto the priests and ministers in the house of our God, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough. Now, that had a different meaning back then. What they're saying is, Lord, since we've rediscovered your word, since we've listened to Ezra stand and read, our hearts have come under conviction, and we are looking in the law of Moses, and we are determined to fulfill, Lord, everything that we find written in your word. So they're going from point to point in this oath, promising God that they will keep the law. Now, of course, we know what it is to try to keep the law. It is an impossibility because of our nature. But their intention is certainly right, that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings, of the fruit of all manner of trees, of the wine and the oil, unto the priest, to the chambers of the house of God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all of the cities of our tillage. And the priest and the son of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites take the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of tithes into the house of our God, to the chambers unto the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of grain and of new wine and of oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests and the ministers and the porters and the singers, and we will not forget the house of our God. They are making a commitment. You remember over in verse 32 there, they said that they were doing all this for the service of the house of our God. Here they said, as they come to the end of this, we will not forget, forsake the house of our God. When you turn over to chapter 13, verse 11, just quickly. Nehemiah says, then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? It's only two chapters. It only took two chapters to do that. Here they said, we will not forsake the house of our God. A couple chapters later, they did forsake the house of God. It doesn't take us long when we are in our own strength determining all that we're going to do for God. So thankful that in the New Testament our acceptance is according to the completed work of Christ on the cross, and that the power to serve God is His also. It's by the Holy Spirit that's given to us that our lives can be lived differently from people of this world in a way that would honor God. Now, chapter 11, it says, and the rulers of the people dwelled at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, nine parts to dwell in other cities. Now, it's interesting. Now, not only taking a tithe of their increase, now they're taking a tithe of the population to dwell at Jerusalem. They say, now the walls are completed. We're going to find out the houses aren't. It was still rubble inside. But all the walls are completed. And the purpose of completing the walls of Jerusalem and getting the temple ready is so that it could be a city filled with life again. It was the center of the nation spiritually because of the temple. So now it says, well, now we've decided the other thing we're going to do is we're going to cast lots, and one in ten is going to go and live at Jerusalem. Imagine what an exciting day that was. You had a nice farm somewhere in the hills of Judea, maybe up by Carmel, or it's beautiful, and they're casting lots, and all of a sudden saying, oh yeah, Joe, you and your family, you're in Jerusalem. Oh good. Good. Blessing. Would our names be written here as those who were bummed or those who were willing? Look at verse 2. The people blessed all the men that willingly, I guess they did. Oh, you're going to willingly, oh, bless you. They blessed everyone who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now, and understand this. Israel saw the sovereignty of God in the lot. It's the man that cast the lot, Proverbs 16:33, but the way it falls out is the hand of God. They believed that. They divided the land of Israel by lot. When Joshua and the children of Israel conquered the land, it says it was a land of hills and of valleys and of desert and of mountains and of streams and of meadows. And so they cast lots to see which area each tribe would inherit. Now, of course, the interesting thing is when you study that in Joshua, the lots fall out according to the prophecy that Jacob gave back in Genesis chapter 49 over each of his sons. Prophetically, he also described some of the areas they would live. Those are reiterated by Moses in the end of Deuteronomy. And then when the lots are cast, they fall out the way that they were prophesied so long ago. In other words, Israel respected the fact at this point in time that God's sovereignty was involved. That when the lot fell out, when they were seeking the Lord, when they were walking before the Lord, that God's sovereignty was there. I don't think they realized that their names were going to be written in the Word of God forever, or their attitudes. Some of them willingly gave themselves. But now the lots begin to be cast. And God then, through the casting of the lot, begins to choose those who would dwell at Jerusalem. These are the chief, verse 3, of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem. In the cities of Judah dwelt everyone in his possession in his cities, to wit, Israel, the northern tribes, the priests and the Levites, and the Nethinims, and the children of Solomon's servants. Now, I'm not going to torture you with all of these names, but do look at this, down in verse 6. The sons of Perez that dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. The lot is falling out the way that the Lord wants it to. 468 valiant men, chosen by God sovereignly to dwell in the spiritual center of the nation. Down in verse 9, it speaks of Joel, the son of Zichri, an overseer. It's always good to have the lot fall out on an overseer. Of the priest, verse 10, describes them and says they were the ruler of the house of God in the end of verse 11. Verse 13 says the chief of the fathers. Verse 14 says mighty men of valor, 128, and their overseer. The same was the son of a great man. Verse 15, of the Levites, those that had oversight of the business of the house of God, in verse 16. Verse 17 talks about Asaph was the principal to begin thanksgiving and prayer. Good, you want a principal person there who's in charge of thanksgiving and prayer. That's good. The porters, in verse 19. Now, by the way, when they add up the names and the families from verse 3 down to verse 19, it is 3,044. If that's a tenth, you can see how small the population was in Jerusalem and Judea at this particular time. Now, verse 19 speaks of the porters. Verse 20, the residue of Israel and of the priests and of the Levites were in the city of Judah, everyone in their inheritance. At the end of verse 22, the sons of Asaph were the singers over the business of the house of God. For it was the king's commandment concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers every day. You can read down now through all of these villages and these small hamlets that are mentioned here, down to verse 36. And of the Levites were the divisions of Judah and Benjamin. And I wonder, God's a great record keeper. We see that here. These people, little did they know their name would be written in a bestseller and sold all over the world. But in God's records, how many columns that say willingly at the top will have our name in the column? And how many columns that say, oh man, at the top will have our name in that column? You know, as these lots begin to fall out and these people begin to realize, wow, 468 valiant men, wow, these guys, wow, the singers, wow, these guys, heads of houses, wow, all of a sudden start to realize Jerusalem, the center of what God wants, is going to be a remarkable place to maintain a family and raise children. What a privilege it will be to be at the center of God's spiritual plan for this nation. Look at God's concern, even in the way the lot falls out. Some of them probably by the end of the day saying, Lord, forgive me. I was bummed out when that lot fell on my house. Take me out of the oh man column and put me in the willingly column. My heart has changed now. As we head into chapter 12 now, these verses belong to the genealogy that we were looking at, that really down to verse 26. Now, these are the priests and the Levites. We find them there in the first verse, down in verse 8. Moreover, the Levites, there in verse 8. Down in verse 22, the Levites in the days of Eliashib. Down to verse 24. We're moving through these genealogies, aren't we? I hope the Eagles are making yards like this. And the chief of the Levites, verse 24, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brethren over against them, they were there to praise and to give thanks. Now look, according to the commandment of David, the man of God, who is ward over against ward. It's interesting, so many of the things we've read here, according to the word of Moses, according to the law of Moses. Interesting, when we come to the singers in the courts, and some of the order of the Levites and the priests, it's according to the commandment of David. David in 2 Samuel 23, as it says, these are the last words of David, son of Jesse, raised up on high, the sweet psalmist of Israel. It doesn't say these are the words of David, giant slayer, awesome king. It says these are the words of David, the son of Jesse, one that God raised up on high, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And isn't that what he is to us? I think for most of us, probably the majority of the songs we have memorized, the majority of scripture we have memorized are songs. Ended up to be a much better psalmist than he was a king or a father. After his sin, after his fall, he never was the man that he would have been. He never was able to bring discipline to the throne or to the family because of his own failing and his own sin, and he was weakened. But he is a man then that stepped into God's grace in a much more remarkable way, and at the end of his life, by the Spirit of God, calls himself the sweet psalmist of Israel. He is the man that God revealed the diagram for the temple, all of its measurements, and God revealed to him the courses of the singers and of the priests, of the Levites. It was something that Moses didn't receive when he received the description of the tabernacle. Now, given to David were the commandment for all of these courses, and it says that he put them in order, and they were put in order now according to the commandment of David, the man of God. And here's some more names here. Mattaniah, I'll read a few just so you don't feel gypped. Verse 25. Look at this name. Bakbukiah. What was his nickname? Obadiah, Meshulam, Talam, Akub. They were porters keeping the ward at the thresholds of the gates. These were, now again, not meaning a whole lot to us, but very remarkable that God even takes note of what usher stands at what door. These were the porters that stood at the gates. When we get to heaven, God's going to say thank you. And he knows each usher that's assigned to each door on Sunday morning, and each security person, and every person that does every little thing, and the hundreds of people that serve in Sunday school that many of us probably take for granted or don't know. God records them all. These were the guys that were the porters keeping the ward of the thresholds of the gates. These were in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, the scribe. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they, it seems to refer to Nehemiah and to Ezra, they sought the Levites out of all of the palaces to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together both out of the plain country round about Jerusalem and from the villages of also from the house of Gilgal. Got that one. And out of the fields of Geba and Atzmava. For the singers had builded them villages round about Jerusalem. So imagine that. There's whole villages of musicians. Because that way they didn't drive everybody else crazy. You know, the musicians had their own villages. Imagine walking past those. Musicians are funny. Because when one musician gets out, you know, one musician gets out an instrument and starts to fiddle around. If you're a musician, you go out of your mind. And then you have to go get yours. You can't stand it when somebody else is enjoying playing their instrument. And then you have to go. So you can imagine in a city of musicians, if one guy started playing, within an hour, the whole city must have been quite musical. The priests, verse 30, the Levites, they purified themselves. They purified the people, the gates, the walls. And then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them and gave thanks, whereof one went on to the right hand of the wall towards the dung gate. Now he's going to divide them in these two groups. Now you can imagine, everybody's purified themselves. The musicians are there. The worship is being set in order. And now he brings all of the princes, the heads of the families, it says, up on the wall. Remember back in chapter 2, it says he got there and he surveyed the walls and they were all broken down. Now, what a remarkable thing it must be for him now to gather all the leaders to go up and stand up upon the wall that's completed and to get ready to hear this worship as it begins. And after then, when Hoshea and half of the princes of Judah, Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, certain of the priests, the sons with the trumpets, namely Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of, I mean, God knows who our grandfather and our great-grandfather is. You can see that here. And our great-great-great-grandfather and our great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Asaph. And his brethren, all of these guys, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, brought, David, by the way, is brought to mind five times in this chapter. Very interesting. And as, you know, probably because Jerusalem probably was at its zenith under David. When the Ark of God was brought up and the presence of God was there and David was on the throne, and the boundaries of the land covered about 60,000 square miles. Five times in this chapter, God calls David to heart. The walls are built. The musicians are gathered there. And at the fountain gate, which was over against them, they went up by the stairs of the city of David at the going up of the wall above the house of David. Even unto the water gate eastward. That's the one company on the one side. That's all that description that he just gave to us. And the other company of them that gave thanks went over against them. Now these are going to be the ones that are on the left side. And I after them. And half of the people upon the wall from beyond the tower of the furnaces even unto the broad wall. So what an interesting day for all of these people. Some, they had complained, remember, they had grumbled, they didn't want to go up, they got discouraged, we can't do this. You know, Nehemiah had pressed through all of these things, and now I wonder if he's standing here thinking about his first walk around the walls. I wonder, look, how many times in your life do you feel when God really sets something before you? You know, you go into it great guns, and then it starts to get you worn down a little bit. And then you start griping and complaining, and we can't do this, and there's enemies, there's Tobias, and there's Sanballats, and all this going on, Lord, and how's this going to happen? And, you know, the day seems to come when we get on the other side of it, and we stand up on the wall, and we look at God's faithfulness, people are saying to us, oh, thanks, and we're not, I have nothing to do, I wanted to quit halfway, it's nothing to do with me. And it's, isn't it interesting from the other end, always in spiritual hindsight, that it's 2020, we look back and we think, Lord, please teach me this lesson. You know, halfway through every project, I seem to take a break to grumble for a while. And because of your faithfulness, we always seem to get to the other side of these things that you set before my heart. And here he stands this day with the people. And it was kind of a reproof to them in some ways. The other company, they were on the wall, from beyond the tower of the furnaces even to the broad wall, and from above the gate of Ephraim, and above the old gate, the fish gate. You guys are going to faint here if I go through all these gates. Down in verse 42, it talks about Messiah and Shemaiah, Eleazar and Uzzah, Johanan, Melchiah, Elam, Ezer, and the singers. They sang loud, and I'm glad they did. That was a day to sing loud. And also that day they offered great sacrifices, and they rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced. Now you know this is a good day when everybody's happy. Husbands are happy, wives are happy, and children are happy. That doesn't happen all the time. So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. I know if you guys are anything like us, particularly when the kids were smaller, if we were going to go anywhere or do anything, like a vacation, somewhere between when we started the pack and when we actually got in a car and started the engine, I wanted to forget about it. Because somebody was always yelling and arguing and just kids being crazy, and you're telling them, don't make your mom crazy, you know, she's, you know, because she takes it out on me, she don't take it out on you. And just, I remember one time we were getting ready to go somewhere, and they were, and you're telling them to settle down, and they're all crazy because they're excited, they're kids, you know, but, you know, you're sweating by, I need a second shower before we go on vacation, you're getting everything packed, and it came tearing through the downstairs room just when I walked out of the bathroom, opened the door, and whacked her right in the forehead. Whack! You know, you could tell by the sound that she really got clobbered. And then she's going, yeah! And I'm saying, I told you, why didn't you listen to me? I told you, you know, the sergeant right. I told you to behave, to settle down and turn around. And there's the phone man who had come in the door, just kind of standing there looking at me, you know. Of course, I have a Calvary Chapel Philadelphia shirt on, you know. My wife says, that's a bad testimony. You yelled at the kids and she's screaming, and the son man's, and he's got a Calvary Chapel shirt on. I said, yeah, but he don't know I'm the pastor. He probably thinks I just go there. So I like to see a day after all of this work when everybody's rejoicing. The husband, the wives, the children, everybody. There's great joy, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. And at that time, there were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, the offerings over the first fruits, the tithes, to gather them in out of the fields of the cities, the portions of the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. And both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God, and the ward of the purification, according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. And in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. Imagine that, they're singing some of the songs of David that we still sing today. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the portions of the singers and of the porters every day his portion. And they sanctified the holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. So there is great joy. I'm going to save chapter 13 for next week because that's where everything breaks down again. So that's a different idea. There's great joy in the city. They've all gathered. At this point, they're saying, we're going to keep your word. We're going to do it the way you said we should do it. Thank you. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to do this according to the law. We're going to do that according to the law. And of course, just great commitment in regards to all of those things. And there's joy when you have a whole congregation of people When you have thousands of people in one place that are determined to do things just the way God says they should be done, and to worship the way God says that we should worship, and to live the way God says that we should live, and to keep our children and our wives separate from the world the way God says that we should keep them separate. And the results of that, and the joy of that, as it says here, it says, the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. And it will be. This church, this year, 2002, if we determine, and we should, that in the year 2002 we're going to be more committed than we were in 2001. Who knows what this year holds? More terrorism? More war? Maybe a great revival? Maybe the coming of Christ? Who knows what this year may hold? We are certainly closer to eternity than any generation of the church. If we determine, Lord, this is going to be a year when we're going to be filled with your Holy Spirit. We're not going to, as Israel of old, we're not going to try to keep all of these things like we're under the law. We're not going to try to keep all of these things like it's rules and regulations. There's nothing worse than trying to be a Christian. But Lord, we're going to determine this year to look at the cross more closely than we've ever looked at it before. And to see your love in a greater way than we've ever seen your love. And then to yield ourselves, because we love you, to the leading of your Spirit. And Lord, we will do with our families, with our resources, with our lives, with our voices, with our worship, everything we find written in your word, Lord, everything that your Spirit has revealed to us. We will walk in conviction, and we will worship that way, and we will live that way. If I do that in my own house, it changes the environment and the mood and the flavor of my home. If I'll be that high priest in my home, really separate myself, be the one who prays, stays before the Lord on behalf of my wife and my children, it creates an environment. If we as a church, if all of us decide to do that, the joy will be heard far beyond our walls. It'll be heard beyond our borders. If the church is on fire and Jesus Christ is alive in our midst, it will be heard beyond our own walls.